Now we may turn to the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Ephesians, and chapter number 3. Seeking the Lord's help and blessing this evening to consider words that we read from verse number 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so on to the end of the chapter. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now we have before us words that were penned by Paul the Apostle. And they were penned by a man who was, we would say, and still is, one of the most influential men in the pages and annals of history. The words that he writes here, of course, are part of an inspired letter to the Church of Jesus Christ in the city of Ephesus. And the very fact, of course, that Paul could and did write a letter of this nature to believers in Ephesus tells us that the Holy Spirit had been at work, because Ephesus was, much like Corinth, a place that was notorious for sin, because we find that Ephesus was, in these times, a place that was much associated with false religion. So that we find there was indeed, as the book of Acts bears it out, a temple to the false goddess Diana. And persons from various parts and places flocked to that particular city for to worship. And as you remember, Demetrius was there, and other silversmiths, the getting of gain, the spirit of covetousness, and all manner of evil was found there in Ephesus. But we see that here Paul writes to Ephesians, and earlier on in the letter he says that he is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So there were saints in Ephesus. And is it so that there are saints in Auckland this evening? God's people are called to be saints. That's a high standard. That reminds us that Christ came to save sinners. Not that they would continue in their sinful ways, but that they would be saints in Christ Jesus, holy ones, those who are bearing marks and evidences that they are on the way to heaven, and not marks and evidences that they are on the way to hell. Sad to say, there are many in our day, and their marks are not the marks of grace, but they are the marks of ungodliness. The marks of ungodliness. They know not the Lord Jesus Christ. They say of God and his ways and his laws, much like Pharaoh, perhaps not with their lips, but with their hearts and lives, that I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go, neither will I obey his commands, neither will I do his bidding, neither will I worship him or fear his name. So, you see, friends, there are marks of the unregenerate. And perhaps we ought to think about that, and whether these are the marks that are upon us tonight, and that it is in vain. Perhaps we've already decided it's in vain for me to look for marks of grace. Well, look for marks of unconversion. Look for marks and evidences that you're on the way to hell. Perhaps you can find them, and maybe then you will be put in fear. I cannot find a single mark of grace. Is that what we should be satisfied with? Are we just to say, well, marks of grace are for those who go to the Lord's table. Cannot find marks of grace, so be it. I'll come to church the next Lord's Day. Friends, if we cannot find marks of grace, is that not solemn? If we are not followers of Paul, if we are not those who have been born from above, is that not solemn? Here we have one, the Apostle Paul, and he, of course, he is an example to us of one who so evidently and as acknowledged surely on all hands, he is one who was born from above. His life was changed by Christ, so much so that he was even called of Christ to be an apostle. He suffered for Christ. He endured for Christ. He loved Christ. He loved the people of God. A wonderful mark of grace in Paul. Surely that's very obvious. He had to acknowledge later in life that he persecuted the church of God. That hauling men and women, he took them to Jerusalem to be tried. That was what he was about. And then we see what a radical change in his life. So far from despising Christians, so far from persecuting Christians, he is one who is an encourager of believers, a feeder of believers through the ministry of the word. So we see in Paul one who is so plainly and obviously a child of God, has marks of grace. And we want to think about Paul and marks of grace in the sermon here tonight, which is our subject, the Apostle Paul and marks of grace. Marks and evidences of a gracious soul. We're not born into this world gracious. We read, of course, of John the Baptist, but his is a very remarkable case. Just as he was the forerunner of Christ, we might well expect that his case is very peculiar and remarkable. And yet we find here one Paul. He's not the forerunner of Christ. He is not, as it were, sanctified from the womb. We know his manner of life. We know the terror he struck in the church. We know that by birth and upbringing he was no true child of God. We know that he kept the clothes of those that stoned to death the godly man. And so we have to conclude that he, as he was in that condition, yes, he was a religious man. Are we not all such who are here tonight to some degree? He was a religious man, but not a Christian man, until the grace of God was at work in his life and the Holy Spirit caused him to quickened him to trust in Jesus, and he was gloriously converted to Christ. So we think about the Apostle Paul and marks of grace. Three things that I want to draw your attention to this evening. Firstly, we note that Paul was a gracious man. That is, that he was a gracious man himself. We see it coming out in the text here. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He is set among the saints. But notice how he describes himself, with all humility, less than the least of all saints. And yet he is one of them. It's very incredible, isn't it, in regard to Paul. Not only does he say he was less than the least of all saints, but elsewhere he is ready to say that he was the chief of sinners. It's wonderful language. He said he was the chief of sinners. That's how he felt himself to be. And in regard to his standing among the saints, he does not say that he is the chief of the saints, but less than the least of them. So we see a gracious man here. And particularly so, as we see in the text, the contrast between Paul's view of himself as a man in Christ and his view of the Savior. That's often very helpful and instructive in regard to marks of grace. What do we think of ourselves? Not just in relation to other people, people in the church or people in the world, but what do we think of ourselves in relation to the Savior? Surely the true child of God has very low views of himself when he thinks of himself and when he turns to think about Christ. So it is here. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He, for his part, is ready to acknowledge, I am less than the least of all saints. But as for Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see how high his views are of Christ, how humble his views are concerning himself, and how high, exceedingly high, are his views of Christ. Well, that is how it is with the Lord's people. Low views of themselves, but high views of Jesus. High views. That brings me then to the second point that we will take notice of. That is that Paul gave witness to a glorious Savior, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is another person, as it were, in Paul's life, and that person is the Son of God, glorious, holy Redeemer of God's elect, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Superlative language employed by the pen of the apostle, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Then thirdly and lastly, we will observe how that Paul expressed gracious desires, and that from later on in the chapter, where we read about him bowing his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, verse 15, in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. These are marks of grace here. So much of true religion is in the desires of the soul. And where do the desires of the soul come out? Or where should they come out in a most honest fashion? But in prayer. Surely we're not dishonest in prayer. Surely the desires of the true believer are sincere desires, particularly so when in prayer to God. And here it is with the apostle then. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, they are the desires of a gracious soul. We're not saying, friends, that we are to judge of ourselves as to whether we have such rich language, whether we can honestly say, we might have to say, how can I speak like that? But what's the nub of the matter, as it were? What is he expressing here, overarchingly? A love for God's people, wishing them well, with serious prayers for their spiritual well-being. Is that not the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? So that we have to ask ourselves, do we not? Was there not a day in our life when we scarcely prayed for ourselves, never mind anybody else? We never had a desire for our own spiritual good. But here we are, and our burden is, oh, that my son or my daughter would come to know the Lord. Oh, that others in the congregation would truly profit from the ministry of the word. Oh, that the minister would be helped to preach to our souls. Oh, that we would profit. Are these not the desires of a gracious soul? Be truly desiring the honor of Christ, the glory of Christ, and the good of our neighbor. Well, we think about Paul, firstly, as a gracious man himself. Then, secondly, Paul and how he gave witness to a glorious Savior. And then, finally, Paul expressing his gracious desires as marks and evidences of grace. So he's a gracious man, is he not? He is one in whom the Holy Spirit has so evidently worked, and he is a true convert to Christ. We see it coming out in the life and witness of Paul, that even the Pharisees and the enemies of the cross of Christ were ready to detect that he was one who was altogether different. And thus he was altogether their enemy. We find that he has to escape in a basket by the wall, Damascus. And we find that how he was persecuted by the Jews, stirring up trouble here and there and elsewhere. So they recognized there was something very different about this man, that he was not once the man that they knew before. Of course, sometimes that's how it is with the Lord's people. Sometimes our family relations might observe that there has been a saving change in us before we can properly detect it ourselves. Sometimes people in the workplace might recognize that there is something very different about us. Well, that is certainly how it is with this man. He was one who was, interestingly, of course, he was, we might say, almost always a religious man. We're not told about his childhood, but it would appear that even from a relatively young age, he was designed for the study of the law of God. As he admits himself, he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. That is, that he was a disciple of a noted Jewish rabbi. And he was a Pharisee, as he says, of the Pharisees. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was one who even had the name of one of the leading figures of that tribe of old, even Saul, King Saul. And, well, we find out here he was much like Saul. Saul was a persecutor of David. And the Saul of the New Testament was, for a time, a persecutor of the Son of David. Saul, Saul, says Jesus, why persecutest thou me? That is, Saul was persecuting the people of Christ. Of course, I perhaps have mentioned here, certainly to my own congregation, it's such a solemn thing if we be guilty of persecuting God's people, that Jesus charged Saul in the manner in which he did, why persecutest thou me? You are answerable to me for what you are doing to my people. It should give us a pause for thought. If ever we should assail the reputation of one of God's people, or have a malicious spirit toward one of God's servants, or deal deceitfully with one of God's people, then let us pause and think. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Here he is on the road to Damascus, full of zeal. And so we say of this man, he was always a religious man. He was one who studied the Old Testament scriptures thoroughly. And yet, for all that, there was not a spark of grace in his soul until such time as the Lord took to do with him. Very solemn, isn't it? We can come and go from church. We can attend upon communion seasons from the days of our youth. And yet we can be, and are by nature, children of wrath even as others. There is no life in us. Remember what Paul says to the Ephesians. Of course, they were in folly in days gone by, were they not? Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, and the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Are we brought up with the truth? We're religious people, not altogether like the world in these things, privileges that we have. And yet, we might have to draw the conclusion, cannot find marks and evidences that I've been savingly changed. Notwithstanding all my privileges, Paul had privileges, Saul had privileges too. But he was a persecutor of Christ, the people of Christ, had a zeal not according to knowledge. He thought that he did God's service. One can take from that he thought, presumably, he was on the way to heaven. At least he did not have great fears that he was on the way to hell. But here he is, going about the work of the Pharisee. Well, we need to think about that. He was graciously called by the Spirit of God. He was graciously and wonderfully enlightened in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, so that the darkness, not just of the blindness that wherewith he was smitten, was done away with, but to the spiritual darkness of his soul was done away with by the one who says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's how it should be. Not to go on walking in darkness, but those who have Christ, the light of the world, they are to walk in the light as he is in the light, having fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And the Lord said to Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here is this man, and he is seemingly changed. We detect, do we not, in Saul, from what we read of him, breathing out, as it is put in Scripture, threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That's how the divinely inspired historian Luke puts it down. Remember, Luke wrote the gospel that bears his name by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wrote also the history of the early church. He's not exaggerating or miscalling Saul. Ultimately, Saul was a dear brother in Christ to Luke. But he says here plainly, Saul, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. That's the kind of man he was. We have to say a proud Pharisee. But now, as a man in Christ, he's not proud. There's one very evident mark in the Apostle Paul. As I said earlier, he calls himself elsewhere the chief of sinners. And here he says he is the least of all, less than the least of all saints. Of all saints, I am but less than the least of all saints. And so there is that to what we might call the diminutive, less than the least, as Thomas Brooks, Puritan writer, who had 22 sermons on Ephesians 3:8, this glorious text, and to me who am less than the least of all saints, he writes, less than the least of all saints is a double diminutive and signifies lesser than the least, if lesser might be. Less than the least of all saints is a double diminutive and signifies lesser than the least, if lesser might be. So he is speaking thus of himself. When he thinks of himself, he's very humble, he's very lowly, he's altogether different to what he once was, as a proud Pharisee, though religious, yet having a zeal without knowledge, and in truth being an enemy to the cross of Christ, which is a very great and terrible thing. And Paul himself was always sad, it would appear, when he thought back to these times with a heaviness, a certain heaviness of spirit, thinking about what he had done, that he persecuted the church of God. As he writes there in Galatians chapter 1, how he was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me, he which persecuted us in times past, now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And so he's a gracious man, a humble man. Matthew Henry writes that where God gives grace to be humble, there he gives all other grace. Where God gives grace to be humble, there he gives all other grace. And that's a mark of God's people that has stood the test of time. Humility, true humility. That's how, of course, it should be. You shouldn't be surprised that it would be so. When we reflect on this, if I am a saved soul, I am saved because God sent his own dear Son into this world of sin and death to die in my room instead, to bear my sins away. Such a person must needs be humble, saved from such great sins as we have committed. Oh, how humble we should be when we see others being cast down to hell and we were no better. How we have provoked the Lord, so that some of us have to say, my sins and faults of youth, do thou, O Lord, forget, after thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great. Surely there should be the grace of humility as a mark of grace. It's certainly found here in the Apostle. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul, we know, was one who was a believer himself, trusting in Jesus. Remember what he says at the end of his life, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which is committed unto him. I know whom I have believed. It doesn't so much say, as others point out, I know what I have believed. He certainly knew that. But I know whom I have believed, the person of Christ, in whom he trusted, who was his Savior, who was the beloved of his soul, for whom he was willing to suffer and ultimately to die in his case. Oh, how he loved Christ, and how we find it also coming out in his love to God's people, which is evident even from this epistle itself. Grace be to you, he writes, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And when you tie such truths as I've just read from the early portion of chapter 1 of this same letter to what we have in our text, you can readily see how it is that he has the grace of humility in his life. He reflects upon these things. Turn electing love of God, the redeeming love of Jesus, the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the riches of God's grace. These things humble him, and he is humbled by considering these matters, so that he bears out that mark of profound humility that should be found in the Lord's people. And particularly so then when we prepare to sit at the Lord's table, who are we to take to do with these things, bread and wine, instituted firstly by Christ the same night in which he was betrayed? Are these not wonderful things, privileges beyond measure, how humbled we should be unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. How humble God's people here should be when we think about the household of faith, when we think about the apostles, when we think about the reformers, when we think about the Puritans, when we think about the godly who came to communion seasons here in days gone by, might we not say, who am less than the least of all saints? And yet, by the grace of God, I am what I am, says the child of God. By his grace, I hope to remember his death. Secondly, we think about this glorious Saviour that the apostle gave witness to, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here we see a key to help us to understand something of the zeal that we obviously see in the missionary endeavours of Paul. He was a most zealous preacher. He was a man of great energy. He was a man who was ready to preach the gospel of Christ and did do so. Because he was thoroughly convinced of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Just as Paul had a very low view of himself, so he had a very high view of Christ. That's how it is with God's people. But how is it with the world? Of course, there are all kinds of different personalities, we don't doubt that. But we can think of the proud ones of the world. Do they not have a very high view of themselves? And do they not so often have a very low view of Christ? A very low view of the people of Christ? Yet here we find one who has a high view of himself, and we might say, however low his view is of himself, he has a higher view of others, believers, than himself. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, diminutive language, superlative in that way, downwards, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, my Saviour, who died, who loved me, who gave himself for me. Oh, what riches. When he thinks of Christ, he thinks of riches. And riches put us in mind of things that are of worth and weight. Think of a thing like gold that has been valued down through history. It is something of worth and of weight. Something that men will seek after, even unto weariness. Well, he thinks about Christ and he thinks about riches, something weighty and worthy. But more than that, even the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here is superlative language then. As another puts it, when we think about Christ, Thomas Brooks, he writes how that a man cannot hyperbolize in speaking of Christ and heaven. We cannot speak too highly of Christ. When we think about heaven, it is in order to accommodate to our poor human understandings, the Lord speaks of streets of paved with gold, and pearl gates, things of extraordinary impressiveness. A man cannot hyperbolize in speaking of Christ and heaven. And he adds, all good is in the chief good. All good is in the chief good. What does the Father say of the Son? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And is not the saved soul well pleased with Christ, his prophet, his priest, his king? He cannot find a better Christ, because there is no better Christ. There is but one Christ, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word unsearchable here could also be rendered untraceable, something that cannot be traced out. Some of us remember in the days of school or technical drawings, tracing paper, very thin paper that you put over the top of a drawing in order to trace out what is below and to use it for other purposes. And so you use that particular paper. You can see through it sufficiently to get an accurate depiction of what is there, transferred, traceable. But here is something untraceable. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Who can search them out? How many sermons, multitudes of sermons have been preached on Christ and him crucified in the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, but far beyond that, in the visible church, and yet shall be, and yet there is no end. The Bible is still fresh. The wells of salvation still flowing. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Surely Christ is the Son of God. Else men would have long since wearied preaching about Jesus. But because he is so dignified and glorious a person, there is an inexhaustibleness in this matter. Men give their whole lives to preach Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. As the Church Father Augustine puts it, all one Christ will be to thee instead of all things else, because in him are all good things to be found. One Christ will be to thee instead of all things else, because in him are all good things to be found. How unsearchable are the riches of Christ. Think about the names that Scripture employs for Jesus. Do these not convey to us something of the unsearchable riches of Christ? He is the Son of the Father, divine Son of the divine Father. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of David. He is the Wonderful, the Counselor. He is the Prince of Peace. So on. He is Christ. He is Jesus. I think of the names and titles that are given in Scripture to the Savior. The Shepherd of the Sheep. How precious. It conveys to us. And yet the abundance of these titles should indicate to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ as a teacher, as a prophet, to teach us. The unsearchable riches of Christ as a priest. How mysterious and marvelous is that office of Christ. How unsearchable his riches as a king. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. How unsearchable the riches of Christ then. Oh, and how needful, friends, for us to embrace this Savior. How needful for us to have high views and thoughts of this Redeemer. How we should see this Advocate with the Father as exceedingly precious. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And you see, of course, riches are things that are very practical in this world. When a person is rich, you might say, what can he not do? What abundance he has or she has with riches. And oh, how rich and blessed are they who have Christ as their portion and as their Savior. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Who can comprehend what riches are to be found in Christ? Well, life eternal. And who can speak of that? Heaven. How can we get to heaven without Christ? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And when we turn that around, we say, the way to come to the Father is through the Son, is to come through Christ. And then we come surely and properly and shall be accepted in the Beloved. Unsearchable riches of Christ. How needful that we would have grace in our souls. How needful that we would have Christ as our portion. Is bread necessary, we might say? Think about life in this world. Is bread necessary? Speaking in large terms of bread, our food, our meat, our drink. Is it necessary? Well, without it we perish, waste away. Is bread necessary? Oh, yes, you say. Is rest of sleep necessary? Without it, you waste away. You cannot be about your business. Many diseases are like to come upon you, sicknesses. Is rest necessary? Oh, yes, it is, minister. It is so necessary and needful for my well-being. Is life necessary? Is bread necessary? Is rest necessary? Is Christ necessary? He is the bread of life. In him we find rest for our souls and in none other. Is Christ necessary? Is Christ prized by you? More than bread, more than rest. Surely the child of God prizes Christ highly. Here is my bread, the bread for my soul, who said himself, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Here is rest for my soul in him who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is in effect saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I promise to give you rest. Isn't that what it is? A promise? I will give you rest. I promise to give you rest. This is my word to you. Is not the word of Christ precious? Is not the promise of Christ to be prized? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest for your souls. There is rest that we truly need. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, here is the chief good. Here is Christ. Riches of Christ. Here is rhetoric indeed, writes another. Riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches of Christ. Here is riches, unsearchable riches, unsearchable riches of Christ. Cannot speak too highly of Christ. We cannot think too highly of Christ. We cannot but think that he is glorious indeed. And we find it coming out, of course, in God's most holy word. For example, there, in the Gospel according to Matthew, in an early chapter and in one towards the end, right at the end. Chapter 2, for example, how high our thoughts of Christ should be when we read of the wise men of the East who prized wisdom, came such a distance for to worship the King of the Jews. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They worshipped him, and they sought to acknowledge him and bear witness to him. And that's how it must be, you see. Where there is grace in the soul, there will be a desire to honor Christ because we love him, because he has done all things for us. We will desire to honor him as did these wise men. Wise they were indeed who worshipped Christ. Wise they were indeed who offered gifts to Christ. But the first thing was their worshipping of him. And then we find in Matthew chapter 28 of the disciples there, how the women departed to bring the disciples word. As they went to tell his disciples, verse 9, chapter 28 in Matthew, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus rebuked them and thrust them away, not at all. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. They came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Yes, they were not to hold on, as it were, forever. And he corrected them in that. But fundamentally, he did accept their worshipping of him. They worshipped him. The one whom we worship is one in whom there is this, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so Paul was to preach to others. He did have that calling. Not all are called to preach the gospel. And not every young man who comes to the Kirk session and is accepted to come to the Lord's table, not all such are called to preach the gospel. And we have to be very cautious in these matters. But there's a certain sense in which when the church has need of ministers, we should be asking ourselves the question, not just dismissing it out of hand. Am I called to preach the gospel? Certainly one would say, at the very least, of young men in the church, surely they should act and conduct themselves as though they were called to preach the gospel. Because, you see, if it is otherwise, it might be very difficult, even if we did feel we had a call, for people to forget what we did, if it was not wise. So there's a certain sense in which, where are the elders of the church to come from? Where are the deacons of the church to come from? The young men of the church. Therefore, what sobriety, what seriousness. Because if not called to preach the gospel, we might be called to serve as a deacon, called to serve as an elder. What seriousness then, you see. What a desire we should have to have what Paul had, the spirit of the apostle, low views of himself, humble walk, and high views of Christ. And of course, if we do have high views of Christ, we will have low views of ourselves. We will have a humble walk. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, we move on to the final point, which is to think about marks of grace as they are found in the desires of the apostle, as expressed in this chapter. And you see, we've seen already the mark of grace of humility, lowliness of mind in the apostle, also the mark of grace in his high views of Christ, especially so when we see them contrasted with his own views of himself, high views of Christ. And we see also gracious desires, because so much of true heart religion is in the desires of the soul. And how do we express ourselves? For example, here in prayer, I said earlier, surely if a man is to be honest and sincere in his language, it should be at the throne of grace. So these are desires of a sincere sort, are they not? For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the Father through the Son, as men of old said, through by the help of the Holy Spirit. Come to the Father through the Son, by the help of the Spirit. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And Matthew Henry in his commentary gives 4 points to this prayerful desire in these verses that are borne out in the truth here. And we might just make mention of them in this head of the sermon. Paul's gracious desires. The first being that they would have spiritual strength for the work to which they were called. And there's a gracious man praying for the Lord's people, praying for ministers of the word, elders of the church, others who go to the Lord's table with them, that they would have spiritual strength, strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man. These are the kind of prayers we should have. We may bemoan ourselves, so that I would have this language. But do we have the desire? Do we desire the well-being of God's people, their spiritual profiting? Do we show our love to them in this way, that they would have spiritual strength for the work to which they were called? Writes Matthew Henry, strength from the Spirit of God is in the inner man is the best and most desirable strength. Strength from the Spirit of God in the inner man is the best, most desirable strength. Remember what Jesus said? To love the Lord our God with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and so on. And our neighbor as ourself. Well, if that's so, in general terms of our neighbor, we're to love our neighbor. Surely we're to love our neighbor in the church. Surely we're to love our neighbor who's to sit with us and beside us, perhaps at the Lord's table. Oh, that such would be strengthened with spiritual might in the inner man, by his Spirit in the inner man. We know what damage is done to the cause of Christ when the Lord's people fall into sin. May have to come under the discipline of the church. Will not the gracious soul be watchful and prayerful, not just regarding oneself, but going out to others in a neighborly way? That's the gracious soul then. Mark of grace, love to God's people in practical terms. Here it is in Paul's language and desire, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Secondly, another point of prayerful desire is for the indwelling of Christ in their hearts, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Of course, Paul knows that when it is so, there is a fruitfulness in the life. He's desiring to see that. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. Where the Spirit dwells, writes Matthew Henry, there he dwells, and he dwells in the heart by faith, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The third point is a desire for the fixing of devout affections in the soul. Ye being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. And the fourth point is for their experimental acquaintance with the love of Christ, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, do we have gracious desires of this nature or akin to them? Do we pray that God's people may prosper, that they may be strong witnesses on his side, that they may grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Saviour, and so bring out and make it, might find in ourselves marks and evidences that we are not what we once were, when we scarcely prayed for ourselves, but now our burden is that others would be born again, others would honor Christ in coming to his table, professing his name. Do we have gracious desires, such as the apostle evidently had? Paul was a gracious man. He gave witness to a glorious Savior. God's people are, after all, called to be witnesses and to profess Christ and go to his table. Wouldn't it be rather strange, friends, if everybody in the congregation, even those who had the hope that they were one of God's people, wouldn't it be rather strange if they were to say, well, the Lord's table is not for me. Why did Christ institute the supper? Why is it called a supper? when we speak even of our own supper times, it's usually in the context of friends and family joining with us for fellowship and a meal. The table is to be furnished with guests. Think of the parable, how they were to go out and seek. Of course, that's more speaking, we'd say, of the gospel call. Think of the what was done there, those that were invited, and yet they were making excuse, they wouldn't come. Was that honouring the great master who was inviting them? Well, he was most displeased. And so where, though tremblingly, we have the hope that the Lord has been gracious to us, that we have had such a measure of conviction of sin that we have been brought by divine grace to flee to the rock of redemption and salvation in Christ, then there is the duty of remembering the Lord's death and bearing witness on his side, so that his table would be furnished with guests, which is much to his honour and to his glory. And so we are to be seeking grace to come to his table, to honour him for what he has done for us, who loved me and gave himself for me. The least I can do for him is to come to his table, to profess his name, to honour him, and to sit with my fellow believers with gracious desires towards Christ, gracious desires towards my fellow communicants, that such might grow in grace and be rooted and grounded in love and would be fed by that ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Gracious desires we should have. And when we have these gracious desires, it is the work of the Spirit. It is marks and evidences that we are God's people. And we are not to be ashamed to own and acknowledge what he hath wrought for our soul. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What about those of you who have to conclude that you have no marks of evidence that you, grace that you can honestly say would lead you to the conclusion that you ought to come to the Lord's table? Do you hope to be among the saints in glory? Do you even hope to be among the saints here on earth? Well, of course, as the late Reverend Hugh Cartwright said towards the end of a sermon on one occasion, well, friends, it all comes back to this. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? The man who said, I am less than the least of all saints, also said that he was called to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What stumbles some of the Lord's people, some right to old age, and sadly some never profess the Lord or go to his table in this world, who are gracious people. Is it not the old spirit of Peter, looking to the wind and the waves, not fixing attention and focus on Christ? If we look to ourselves, we will be disappointed in many things we see. But if we look to Christ, we will never be disappointed. We will never and should never be discouraged. For he bids us welcome, saying, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yes, we often speak of that as the gospel. Beautiful gospel call. Is it not also for the Lord's people? Come to me, come to my table. I'll give you rest there. You'll get rest for your soul. Comfort for your soul. Feeding for your soul. It is my ordinance. Come and welcome. I bid you well. Is that not what Christ is saying to his people? Well, may the Lord bless his word, and let us now engage in prayer. Gracious and holy, shalt make thy people willing in a day of thy power to come to thee. Bless the truth that we have heard to our soul's good. Forgive us for anything amiss. Grant us thy mercy and forgiveness for the sins of heart or speech or behavior, of thought or word or deed. Be gracious to us and bless us. Bless us in Christ and we shall be blessed. Thou art to providentially preparing a table in the wilderness. Our being at the Friday evening service of the communion tells us as much. The way forward is ultimately to the table of the Lord. We know that that will not be for all, but we pray that thou wouldst be strengthening those who have a right to sit at the Lord's table to do so. Be gracious to us and bless us. Encourage weak believers, enable them to look to Christ. Recognize that there are unsearchable riches in Jesus. If we feel weak, then we know he is strong. He's able to strengthen the weak and uplift those that are feeble. Wilt thou help us to have high views of Christ, low views of ourselves, and wash us in the blood of the Lamb. For Jesus' sake, amen.